Please turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. We'll be finishing Luke 18 this morning and going on next week to look at the story of Zacchaeus at the beginning of chapter 19, and then probably taking a break from our series in Luke for a number of months, and then we'll return to it later in the year. But this morning, Luke 18, verse 35 and following, please give careful attention as God's holy word is read. As Jesus was approaching Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the road begging. Now, hearing a crowd going by, he began to inquire what this was. They told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he called out, saying, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Those who led the way were sternly telling him to be quiet. But he kept calling out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded that he be brought to him. And when he came near, he questioned him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he said, "Lord, I want to regain my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he regained his sight and began following him, glorifying God. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. It was reported in the news recently that in the next several years, at some point, what they called ophthalmic therapeutics industry, that's just eye care, is to top $35 billion, be one of the largest medical industries in the world. And that reflects, in large part, simply how much we value vision, eyesight, good eyesight, how valuable that is to us. Sight is a great gift of God, that we would be able to see His world. Imagine not being able, as some people are not able, to see colors and shapes, to see the faces of people that you know and people that you love, to not be able to see beautiful scenery or see things that you're working at or see to play a game. Sight is a great gift of God, physical sight. But there's a greater, more important sort of sight, in a manner of seeing, speaking, that we ought to be concerned with. Spiritual sight, seeing the world, if you will, as God sees it, understanding it rightly, seeing God Himself as He reveals Himself to us in the Bible. And this is something that this passage that's in large part about physical sight points us to, a more significant sight through Jesus. We still have five whole chapters to go through the Gospel of Luke. But interestingly, this is the last miracle, aside from the resurrection, this is the last miracle that Jesus performs in the Gospel of Luke. And the setting, again, is that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. In chapter 19, for example, we have his triumphal entry into Jerusalem that we'll probably get to later in the fall. Jesus is passing through Jericho at this point. Jericho is not very far from Jerusalem. And there are two events that happen here in Jericho. I think Luke intentionally put them together, not simply because they both happened here in this visit to Jericho, but because there are also some very interesting comparisons and contrasts in these two events. The one is healing of this blind man, who Mark tells us is named Bartimaeus. And the next is Jesus' encounter with Zacchaeus, that we'll look at next week. Very interesting contrast. One is desperately poor, and the other is very wealthy. One is sort of an oppressed person, the other is an oppressor. And so we'll consider some of those contrasts next week. But again, these both happen in Jericho. Jericho is just east, northeast of Jerusalem, toward the Jordan River, if you can picture that, or look in the back of your Bible at a map, just several miles from the Jordan River. This is a new Jericho, It's not the exact place of the Jericho in Joshua and in the Old Testament. That's about a mile and a half from this one here. And even by Jesus' time, it was not inhabited anymore. It was just ruins. This new Jericho was interestingly given to Cleopatra, the famous Cleopatra of history, by Mark Antony. Mark Antony died about 30 years before Jesus was born. So this was Cleopatra's city until eventually it came under Herod the Great by the time that Jesus was born. And that's where he is to do this final miracle in the Gospel of Luke. Before we look at this miracle particularly, I want to just review briefly the function of miracles. What are Jesus' miracles for? What is the point of them as we try to understand this last one? Well, Jesus' miracles, that most of them are miracles of healing, and they are real acts of compassion and help. He's really expressing help and compassion for people. But that's not the ultimate goal or the ultimate point of his ministry. He didn't come and show up in Palestine there 2,000 years ago just to walk around and help a few people with their problems. They point ultimately, while they are real help, they point ultimately to spiritual realities. And they confirm and illustrate Jesus' authority. And they confirm and illustrate Jesus' promises and the spiritual work that he came to do. The greatest help he came to give. We've just previous to this passage read about the rich young ruler, for example, who rejected Jesus' invitation to follow him. He couldn't see, if you will, the value of the kingdom of God over against his great wealth. We also then, that passage ended with verse 34 describing the disciples who also don't understand. The disciples understood none of these things, verse 34 says, interestingly. They still don't see the point of Jesus' ministry, see fully who he really is. So it's interesting, what story does Luke bring in at this point to powerfully illustrate for us what it means to see more clearly, if you will, the salvation of Jesus? It's a blind man who can see nothing physically in this world, sees his need for Jesus. So where the rich young ruler and the disciples were blind, this man sees. And where he sees spiritually, they were still at least in part blinded by sin. We could use each of Jesus' healing miracles to illustrate the greater dangers and effects of sin in the world that Jesus came to deal with, or to illustrate the greater miracle that he would do in his death and resurrection. Think about those he healed with leprosy. What a picture that is of the corruption of sin, and how leprosy separated people from society, and sin separates us from God, separates us from who we were created to be. Jesus healed those who were lame. And sin also has debilitating effects on our ability to be who God desires that we would be. Jesus raised the dead. He raised Lazarus from the dead, at least. The wages of sin is death. Jesus cast out demons. What a picture demon possession is of the slavery that we are all in, aside from God's grace, to sin. The bondage that sin can put us in. And here he heals again from blindness. Again, sin blinds us spiritually, keeps us from seeing the world, seeing things as we ought to see them. Paul makes this point in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ." And we see the language of opening eyes or light coming into darkness being frequently used, that imagery, in the New Testament, in Jesus' teaching as well. In Luke chapter 1, Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, prophesies about Jesus who was to be born, and he said that he was to give light to those who sit in darkness. Jesus, of course, said in John 8, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." He said in chapter 9 of John, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Only Jesus gives light. Only Jesus gives spiritual sight. If we think we already see, we need to, in a sense, become blind in the way that we think we see. And Jesus said in John 12, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. To have faith in Jesus is to see rightly with our minds, to understand rightly whether we can see physically at all or not. And so Jesus' miracles illustrate these things. They illustrate and confirm his authority, his power. They confirm greater spiritual realities. But again, I want to emphasize before we begin looking at this miracle here again, that's not to say that Jesus' miracles of healing are merely illustrations of something else. They were acts of help and kindness. They're not merely illustrating something that's more important. The healing of the physical body is important. Jesus cared about that. The restoring of our bodies is part of our salvation. And Jesus' miracles point to our total salvation. It includes the spiritual and the physical. Jesus cares about the spiritual and the physical. One is not more important and the other of no importance. Jesus came to restore spiritual understanding and physical sight. He came to free us from sins and from demonic influence. He came to take away the debilitating effects of sin in our thinking, in our hearts, and to take away disease and broken bones and physical deterioration. Ultimately, all of these things are included in his salvation. Obviously, we don't have those all in full until he comes again, until our bodies are raised from the dead. But that's ultimately his goal. We are not dualists. We do not believe that the physical is bad and the spiritual is good, the soul is good, or even that the soul is important and the physical is not important. The creation groans, Paul says in Romans 8. The creation itself is longing to be restored. There continues to be an overemphasis in some Christian circles on heaven, or getting to heaven as if that's our final goal, as if that's our final home. Heaven is a temporary place. It's sort of a holding place until the resurrection. We will receive our resurrection bodies, and the world will be renewed. And we'll live in the world as God intended. New heavens and a renewed earth. As wonderful as heaven will be until then. God's redemption is not merely escaping this world, this life. But it's seeing him redeem this world. For one application, that's why, for example, we mourn at funerals. Why we must mourn at funerals. The modern impulse not to be sad when someone dies because they're in a better place, or to have a celebration of life service instead of a funeral so that we're not sad, is not a Christian impulse. Death remains tragic. Death is the enemy. And we must mourn. We don't mourn, as Paul says, as those who are without hope, but Paul says we mourn. We do mourn. And we still do hope. We yearn. That means we don't yet have physically the redemption and resurrection of our bodies. So in Jesus' miracles, he points us to this total salvation. So let's consider four aspects of that salvation and that this passage would point us to an initial way. The first is simply seeing your need. We're told as Jesus was approaching Jericho, a blind man, who Mark tells us is Bartimaeus, was sitting by the road begging. And he calls out to Jesus in verse 38. He called out saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on there. The language there of calling out is in some translations, cried out. That's maybe a little better, the sense of it. This is not a quiet, polite, please, sir, will you help me? He's calling out desperately. This is the same word used, for example, with the 10 lepers from a distance who are crying desperately for Jesus to help them. There's, again, a contrast here with the preceding story and the rich young ruler. He doesn't see his need for help physically or really even spiritually, and that he refuses Jesus' counsel and goes away sad. Bartimaeus knows it's very obvious his desperation. At the very least, his physical desperation, his destitution. He's dependent on other people helping him, especially in the ancient world, as a poor, blind beggar. And Jesus asks him in verse 41 what he wants him to do, and he answers, he wants to regain his sight. And so he clearly understands his need. The first step in salvation, in any sense, is always seeing your need for Jesus. Now, blindness is not good, but it was put to eternal, infinite good for the sake of Bartimaeus. In his encounter with Jesus, that he would cry out to Jesus for help. And as we'll see, I think, in this passage, there's more to Bartimaeus' cry and his faith than simply wanting to see again with his physical eyes. But we would realize in coming to this story at this point in chapter 18 that the rich young ruler would have been better off if he were blind. He came to Jesus as a wealthy, powerful young man who evidently could see and probably was relatively healthy. He would have been better off if he was blind and had felt his desperate need for help, at least in some sense. Think about it. You would feel very needy if you could not see. But do you see your need anyways? Do you believe what the Bible says about your need for God? That your sins, if you are not sure whether Jesus has saved you, that your sins are storing up for you eternal wrath. The wrath of God with no escape, as Paul says. Do you believe that Jesus is coming in judgment, that you will stand before Him to be judged in everything that you have said and done and thought? What Jeremiah says, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. If this has for you not been the gateway to understanding why you need Jesus, what the point of His salvation is, what salvation is for, then you are not yet saved. This is the gateway to understanding need for Jesus, a relationship with Him. This story is also a reminder that we would, as God used it in Bartimaeus' life, let the suffering that God allows in our lives to drive us to Jesus, to become more dependent on Him, to be reminded that we are not in control at all, that we are utterly dependent on Him when we're comfortable and when we're suffering, that we depend on Him spiritually, eternally. Let the suffering that God allows in your life make you more thankful for His power to save, for His promises. I mentioned last week, I'm reading a biography of Adoniram Judson. And this week I read in there a powerful example of this, of consciously, intentionally seeking what God would use suffering for. Seeking what God used Bartimaeus' blindness for. Adoniram and his wife Anne, when they settled in Burma, it was an extremely hard life in the early 19th century with really no comforts that we would recognize as comforts, and it was a very difficult life for them. Lots of disease, common fevers, and a language they didn't know, and hostilities. And Anne gave birth to their first son. And they write of in their journals of what an incredible joy he was, and write of him as, aside from their joy in the Lord and their contentment that they were following His calling, he was really the only outward joy that they had in their lives. And when he was 8 months old, he died. And it was God's will to take him. And the powerful example is in Anne writing to some of her friends that the death of her son, who was some sense, their only outward joy would not be wasted, but that God would be pleased to use it, that it would be improved, as English people used to say, that it would be God would build on that. And it's powerful to read of her deeper recognition of her sin, even in that tragedy and sadness. There are so many, sadly, who are on their way to eternal punishment because they don't see any need for a death in their place to cover their sins, to wash dead hearts, to reconcile them to God, to conquer the power of death. Hear Jesus' warning in Revelation chapter 3. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. That's what we need to realize to come to Jesus for what he offers and to recognize his grace and his love. Secondly, the story points us to simply seeing as Jesus. Very briefly, Bartimaeus recognized Jesus as someone who could make him well. And that's seen not only in his crying out to Jesus for help, but in the title that he gives to Jesus, Jesus, Son of David. That's a very rare title in the Gospels, Son of David. This is, in fact, the only time we read it in the Gospel of Luke. And it's a messianic title. The Son of David was the heir to David's throne, was the king who was to come. And Israel hadn't had a king for hundreds of years. But they were waiting for the Messiah, the king who would come and save them, the one who comes with God's salvation. It's used in Matthew in the triumphal entry, Hosanna to the Son of David. People understood it, they misunderstood in many ways, but they believed he was the Messiah. And this man, Bartimaeus, seems to believe that Jesus is the Messiah and that he could heal him. And he perhaps sees, in a sense, what others could not see. That Jesus was more than just a teacher and a miracle worker. There were large crowds following Jesus, even in this story, but they're going to turn against him very soon, not understanding that he was Savior. Bartimaeus saw him as the Son of David. I'd encourage you not to be deceived by a Jesus who is simply a life coach and not a Savior, or a Jesus who wants to fulfill your dreams and make you happy rather than to save you from sins and make you holy and give you eternal life. Bartimaeus is an example to us in that. He's an example to us in his encounter with Jesus, also in his placing faith in Jesus. And Jesus draws attention to his faith here later on in the story, which is one of the reasons to believe there's more to this than just a physical need, a physical healing. Jesus says, your faith has made you well. That's the Greek word sozo, saved. Your faith has saved you. The salvation Jesus brings, again, is more than just, certainly just a physical salvation, more than a spiritual salvation. It's a total salvation. We've already noted that he believed Jesus was the Messiah and could do amazing things. Theologians that we've discussed before have long identified three aspects of true faith. And the first is simply having knowledge. And Bartimaeus knew something. He had heard who Jesus was. But faith is more than that. It's secondly, in assent, it's believing that knowledge is true. He had evidently heard that Jesus was the Son of David, was the Messiah, and he believed that. That's another step up in terms of belief or faith. And yet even that is not full biblical faith. James tells us even the demons believe that. They have a very good theology of who God is and who Christ is. The last aspect of true faith is trust, claiming that, acting on it for yourself, leaning on it, giving your life to it. And Bartimaeus acts on that. He depends on this knowledge. One thing I would like to do that maybe illustrative of this, maybe foolishly so, is to go skydiving someday. You know, it's one thing to know that parachutes are said to carry people safely to the ground from an airplane. It's another step up to believe that that's true, and yet it's the level of trust and full faith to actually strap your life to a parachute and jump out of a plane. That's illustrative of what belief and faith, how it really works at the level of trust. Now, we don't have in this story of Bartimaeus a fully developed theology of him confessing his total depravity and trusting in the substitutionary atonement of Christ and on and on. Nevertheless, this initial baby faith is a pointer to faith in Jesus in every way, in a full salvation. And Jesus repeatedly commends the faith of some of the people he heals. There are evidently some who are really putting their faith in him and not just asking for him to do a miracle. And this is often in unexpected places that he commends faith. The woman who washed his feet with her tears to the horror of those who were standing around, Jesus said, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Or the woman who was bleeding and touched Jesus in the crowd, Jesus commended her among all the other people there. "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Or the leper, the one leper who returned to Jesus to give him thanks for the healing, said the same thing. "Your faith has made you well." Bartimaeus' faith is seen especially, I think, in verse 39, where he's called out to Jesus initially, and then people in the crowd around Jesus rebuke him. This keeps happening around Jesus when people don't understand what Jesus is there for. Again, the woman who washed Jesus' feet with her hair, she was rebuked by the Pharisees. "Don't do that. That's improper." Jesus was rebuked there as well. The parents who brought their infants to Jesus to be blessed, the disciples said, "Take them away. He doesn't want to see your babies." And here again, they tell this man, Bartimaeus, to shut up. Don't bother Jesus. He's not concerned with you. And yet, even though Bartimaeus is in the condition of being the most vulnerable of all people, most vulnerable to abuse by a crowd who's angry with him, he calls out all the more. He doesn't fear them. He doesn't back down. He calls out louder. He knows that Jesus can help him. And so he calls out in faith and trust. And so here's another example of the fact also that Jesus responds to humble faith. People who respond to Jesus in humility. Jesus consistently does not respond to people who come to him and tell him how great they are and how deserving they are. Think of the Pharisee in the parable praying at the temple, telling God about what a great guy he is. Jesus says he went back to his house not justified, not in relationship with God. Or the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, "Jesus, I've kept all the commandments my entire life. What else should I do?" Now, Jesus, he did not get what he wanted from Jesus. And Bartimaeus is not an example of just a good guy or someone that Jesus, you know, just felt bad for. He's an example of faith, as that's what Jesus points out in him. So I would remind you this morning that whoever you are, whatever you have done, if you have a full conviction that Jesus is who he says he is, that God's compassion and free grace are offered through him to you, you will be saved. And this story is finally an example of responding in joyful worship. In verse 43, we read, "Immediately he regained his sight and began following him, glorifying God. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God." And so I just want to leave you with this challenge this morning, that worship must be the outcome and the response to the grace of God in Christ. A changed life, a rescue from the blindness and bondage to and guilt of sin necessarily issues in joyful worship. Does the way that you worship evidence your trust and joy in Jesus? You're watching a public event on TV, like a sports game or something like that. I'm always amused when they zoom in on someone in the crowd and maybe they're making funny faces, or they often don't know that they're on TV, and it can be interesting to try to interpret what, and sometimes it's fairly obvious. They're bored to death with the game, or they're very excited, or they're upset about something. And I sometimes have a wave of relief that I don't have a camera on me like that all the time. Maybe I have when I haven't known. But what would it say to someone who is watching a close-up of you as you worship? As you worship in private or as you worship corporately, publicly? Would they see joy in Jesus? Do you experience joy in worshiping God? If not, perhaps you're not understanding your need, understanding what you've been saved from. Perhaps you've not yet confessed your sin and blindness to God and asked Him to heal you, to give you a new heart, to give you eyes to see the world and Him rightly as He sees things. But it's a free gift if you'll ask Him in humble faith. Well, as we close this morning, I want to ask that you would just join me as I pray the words that Paul prayed for the Ephesians in the first chapter of the letter that he wrote to them. So listen closely to these words and make them yours as we close with prayer. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, would give us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of our hearts enlightened, that we would know what is the hope to which you have called us, what are the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints, what is the immeasurable greatness of your power toward us who believe, according to the working of your great might that you worked in Christ when you raised Him from the dead and seated Him at your right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Open our eyes to see and hope in this, and to respond in joyful worship, we pray. Amen.